All right, we're underway then. Now we're going to pick it up on page 507 of your notes, page 507. And as far as the study goes, we're in chapter 38. As far as our time frame goes, in chapter 37, we were looking at Israel and the kingdom. We got a little glimpse of the prosperity and wonder of the kingdom. But now, this whole process of restoring Israel is reviewed again as we jump back in chapters 38 and 39 and we look at the Russian invasion of Israel. Chapters 38 and 39 fall in between the first coming, which is that little box there, and the tribulation period. So that's why when you get your chart, you'll see that this falls in this odd little box there. So that's the time frame we're looking at. Now, before we actually get into your notes, I want to read a little article by Thomas Ice, who's the president of the Pre-Tribulational Research Society. And he has a good summary of what we're dealing with when we get into the book of Ezekiel, or I should say chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from his introductory article to you. He says it very well. He says, "The battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is one of the most debated items in the area of biblical prophecy." Commentator Ralph Alexander said, "One of the perennial enigmas of biblical prophecy has been the Gog and Magog event described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Almost every aspect of this ancient prophecy has been disputed, including whether it was fulfilled in the past or is still a future prophecy. Who are the peoples involved? And do they relate to modern nations? How do we understand the weapons that are described? If a future event, when does it take place on the prophetic timeline?" And then on the next page, he has another telling comment. He says, "The emerging evangelical scholarly view is that prophecy should not be taken literally, as has been done by dispensationalists." Well, you're in a class being taught by a dispensationalist. Now, dispensationalism is more of a hermeneutic than it is a theology. A hermeneutic is your interpretive grid, the way you interpret something. And so if you start into the Bible with a literal hermeneutic, a little literal mindset, plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, and you consistently go through the Bible literally, you will come out the other end a dispensationalist. That's just what happens. Dispensationalism really is consistent literal interpretation. Now that doesn't avoid That doesn't eliminate figures of speech and symbols and that kind of thing, because we do speak in figures and speech and in symbols. But when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense unless there's a darn good reason to do otherwise. So that's the approach that we're taking here. But the emerging evangelical scholarly view is that this should not be taken literally. Let me go on. They say that we know this primarily because the prophetic portions of the Bible are apocalyptic, which are not intended to be taken literally. They may not be able to tell you what these sections of Scripture actually mean, but this one thing they know, prophecy should not be interpreted literally. I don't know what it means, Bob, but you got to take it symbolically. Well, if you take this literature symbolically, what happens? You are suddenly at the mercy of each and every individual interpreter. To me, it means one thing. To you, it means another thing. And to somebody in the back row, something else. And who's the authority to say who's right and who's wrong? If we stick with the plain sense of Scripture, Scripture retains its authority, not the interpreter. So it's just a move away from the authority of Scripture. All right. One thing they know, prophecy should not be taken literally, that is according to the historical grammatical approach, which is the golden rule of interpretation. And prophecy is primarily about ideas and principles, not future historical events. Okay, so this stuff isn't even really going to happen. These are just These are just sections of scripture about broad principles, broad ideas. But what those ideas are, they vary because they're not following a literal interpretation. Well, we do believe that these are about future historical events, and that's the way we'll approach Ezekiel 38 and 39. So an allegorical view strips scripture of its power and authority, but it also strips God of his majesty and his power. Because if these events didn't really happen and can't really happen, and aren't expected to happen, well, we suddenly have a weak and powerless God. You know, the God who created this universe, who flung the stars into space, and when you look through the troubled deep field photograph and all you see 10 billion light years out, there is more and more and more galaxies. You've just stripped that God of his power. Because this stuff can't really happen. Basically, it's because these chapters are so incredible that many people don't want to take them literally because it just seems, you know, beyond belief. Well, we'll go through these chapters literally, and I think we'll see a God of majesty and power at work. Okay? That's our approach. This is from Tommy Ice. Yes, we'll also have an article from Tommy Ice too, yeah. Tom, he was writing a critique there. Yeah, he wasn't. Tommy Ice does not take an allegorical view.
Oh, okay.
He takes a dispensational, literal view, yes. Question? All right, have them come on in. Are they potential students? Come on in. Come on in. We've got cookies in the back, yeah. Come on, grab a seat. There's a seat here, and a seat here, and a seat here. We got three seats, three people. We're going to have to split you up because there's just the odd seats. Here, let me give you guys outlines. These outlines begin where we are today. If you could fill out that registration and get it to me. And if you guys could just register for the class and get that to me. Those outlines are the, we're finishing up Ezekiel. I started chapter 38, continue to the end. If you want the complete notebook, like Lester has in front of you, we'll be very happy to make you one. All righty. So there's where we are in the time frame. Let's dig in to Ezekiel 38 with page 507, okay? Page 507, top of the page, point H, the highly debated prophecy of Gog and Magog. We begin the study with a description of the invasion and destruction of Gog in the first 23 verses. So we begin, point A, with a description of the Northern Confederacy in verses 1 through 6. All right, we drill down to parentheses number 1 and the word of Jehovah. We come to that very, very common formula for the new revelation. We're very used to seeing this, aren't we? Chapter 38, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what is the word of the Lord going to say to Ezekiel this time? We pick it up in verse 2. Ezekiel's told to speak to the leader of this confederacy. Verse 2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So Ezekiel is told to set his face toward, point B there. That's a figure of speech meaning prophesy in opposition to. So who is he going to prophesy in opposition to? The individual is Gog. Now this is not a proper name. But this is a title, point C1 there, a title for the ruler of Magog. It's a shortened form of Magog, and it's very similar to other titles like Pharaoh or Caesar or the Shah of Iran, something like that. So this is a title of this man. Now, when we come to this word Gog, we really come to some ridiculous exegesis on the part of some people. And I'll show you two examples I get all kinds of stuff in my emails, you guys. And here's a couple of examples, okay? The first example is the Megillat Bush, the Bush scroll that the ultra-Orthodox rabbis wanted to give to President Bush when he visited Jerusalem a few months ago. Okay, here comes the scroll, and here's how it reads. In the name of the Lord, eternal God, to the Honorable Mr. George W. Bush, President of the United States of America, who comes seeking the presence of the Most High God to Jerusalem, City of God, divinely chosen site of the Holy Temple, eternal capital of our land, the joy of the entire earth, may it be rebuilt and established speedily in our days. Amen. And here's the key section. Esteemed Mr. George W. Bush, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, leader of the West. So in other words, they thought he was Gog. Well, President Bush has passed off the scene, and so he is not Gog, okay? But they see him as the leader of the West. Well, it's correct that this man is a leader, a military leader, a political leader, but it wasn't President George Bush. Another example, stuff I get in the mail. This guy sends me this stuff all the time. I keep it because it's so incredible. He discovered who Gog was. What's his exegesis? How did he do it? Well, he took President George Bush's name, and he pulled the word George out of it, and then he capitalized it, and voila! Gog! Ay, ay. So, he's writing me, I've discovered who Gog is, you know? This is not the approach you're going to get in this class, okay? I had to keep that one. I had to show you this one. This is not Bible exegesis, folks. This is an active imagination. And it only works in the English, of course. It doesn't work in the Hebrew. No, anyway, all right. Gog is a military and political leader, but we don't know who he is at this point in time. All right, point D in your outline. He's from the land of Magog. He's a Magogite. This is the location. Now, who is Magog? He was a son of Japhet. We learn this in Genesis 10:2. The sons of Japhet were Gomer and Magog, etc. So he is not a Hamite or a Shemite. He is a Japhethite. Now, his descendants initially were located between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in what is today southern Russia. Point three in your notes there. Let's take a look at the Table of Nations. Now, this is a Table of Nations that you'll find in the English Standard Version Study Bible. And by the way, the cartographers are all over the place here. We will see that we're really not sure where these people groups all come from. But I think what we're seeing when we see these people groups all over the place is the fact that people migrate. They move around. They may have started somewhere, but they don't stay there. I mean, I started out in Newport, Rhode Island as a little guy and went to Connecticut and ended up in Seattle and then down to Portland, and now I'm down here. You know, I've moved around in my life. So people move. All right. On this map, they have placed Magog here, between the Black and Caspian Seas. Now, as far as a modern map, here's a modern map of the area. And so Magog is located there. And some cartographers put it over here in Turkey. You will see a lot of variation in your maps and in your Table of Nations. The Table of Nations is listed in Genesis 10. So hold all of these locations in an open hand, okay? Don't grasp them too tightly. You will see that this general area is what's in view. Now it says that he is the ruler of three other territories. Point F in your outline. One territory is named Rosh. Now some versions translate the word as prince or chief. Anyone have something different there? Okay, NESB translates it, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Anyone have anything different than that? Okay, some translators translate the word. It's better to leave it as a proper name, Rosh. Now, Rosh is a reference to northern Russia, and many feel that it is the root word for the word Russia. Now, others see no connection between the word Rosh and Russia at all. But there's a lot of variance in commentators and map makers. So here we have Magog in this area, or perhaps in Turkey. And directly to the north of Magog, we have other cartographers put Magog in here. And that could easily be explained by migration. And then to the north of Magog, we have Rosh or Russia. So these are the territories we're looking at here, southern Russia and northern Russia at this point. And I will hand out a lengthy article covering the evidence that Rosh is Russia later. So you'll get that at the break. Yeah, some people feel that way. The material I hand out to you will take a different approach, okay, that it's more likely to be Russia. Yeah. A lot of debate on all this. You'll see when you study this, you look at different commentaries, you're going to see all kinds of opinions. This is probably one of the most hotly debated sections of Scripture there are. Okay, page 508. He names a second territory, Meshech. And again, Meshech is a son of Japheth, Genesis 10:2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. So another Japhethite people group. Table of Nations, we have Meshech located here in Turkey, probably initially. In the modern map, it's all over the place. Cartographers put Meshech in three different areas in Turkey. Now, many feel that Meshech gave rise to the name of the capital of Russia today, Moscow. Some commentators see no connection between the words. But here we have Magog, we have Meshech all over in Turkey, and directly north of this area is that capital, Moscow, or in Russian is Moskva. So Meshech, Moskva, many feel are related words. So again, we're all looking in the same area, no matter how you feel about it. All right, the third area that Gog commands is Tubal, point H. And again, Tubal was another son of Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Yavan and Tubal. Now this point H3 in your outline toward the bottom of the page. Actually, let's see. Where am I on my maps there? All right. On our Table of Nations, Tubal is here in Turkey. And on the modern map, Tubal is sometimes located in Turkey, but some map makers locate Tubal to the east, more toward Iran. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, point three, feels that this name Tubal is the basis for the name Tobolsk of Siberia. We take a look at another map. Here is Magog. This map is turned a little bit from what we were looking at. Here's Magog between the Black and Caspian Seas, Meshech below that, a possible location for Tubal here. And over in Siberia, we come to the town of Tobolsk. Now, Tobolsk is the capital of Siberia. It was an important town because this is where the last Tsarist family was assassinated. When the Tsars disappeared, they were living here in Tobolsk. Now, it's interesting because it is also the birthplace of the man who put your notes together, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. When his father fled Poland as the Nazis advanced, he fled into Russia. The Russians, because he was Jewish, accused him of being a Nazi spy. So they sent him to Siberia. And he ended up in a camp in Tobolsk. And Arnold's mother was there as well. They got married, and Arnold was born in Siberia, in Tobolsk, in that area. That's his hometown. All right, those are the three areas that Rosh commands. That Gog commands, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, all connected with Russia. Point two at the bottom of the page, very last paragraph. The four territorial names are all part of the former Soviet Union and now the Commonwealth of Independent States, covering both northern and southern parts of European Russia and Siberia and the Asian part of Russia. So we do have some strong associations with Russia in this opening few sentences. Magog, speaking of southern Russia, Rosh, speaking of northern Russia, Meshech, the capital of Russia, Moscow, and Tubal, Tobolsk in Russia. Two major cities, two major areas of Russia. So we have some strong Russian associations here. All right, page 509. We also have some strong Jewish tradition looking at this area. Top of page 509, you have rabbinic tradition. Point A, Gog and Magog are hostile armies against Israel before the coming of Mashiach ben David. I'll explain that in a moment. Point B, it is the war in which Messiah ben Yosef is killed, the war of Gog and Magog. Now, there's references to Messiah ben David and Messiah ben Joseph. Highlight the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. And I will hand out a chart to you in just a minute that covers this, so you don't have to take a lot of notes. But the rabbis could never put together the scriptures that spoke about the reigning Messiah versus the scriptures that talk about the suffering Messiah. How could the Messiah reign and suffer at the same time? They could never put them together. So they came up with the two Messiah theory, that there were two Messiahs. The first Messiah to come would be Mashiach ben Yosef. He would be the suffering Messiah. The second Messiah to come would be Mashiach ben David. He'll be the reigning Messiah, son of David. Of course, the biblical answer to this whole Messiah theory is there's one Messiah coming twice. The rabbis see two Messiahs. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fill out this chart for you called the two Messiah theory. And there's chart on the associations with Russia is on the bottom of this page, because I know you would kill me if I didn't give you that either. At least the learning class said they would. So that's why I made a chart. So you can tuck this into your notes. Tuck this into your notes right here. And we will quickly go over the two Messiah theory of the rabbis. Let's see, give the extras here. Did you turn them over? All right. So we need three here. There you go. And three there. There you go. Okay, thank you. Everybody got one there? All right, any extras here? Just one extra there. Okay. Extras here. And finally, extras in the back. Anything else? Everybody got one? All right, let me build this chart for you really quickly. And we'll take a look at this important subject. All right, the two Messiah theory. A recommended resource is the book, The Messiah Text, by Raphael Patai. He is an Israeli scholar. I don't know if he's still alive. He is not a believer. He is not a religious person at all, as far as I know, or was not. But he wrote a great book many, many years ago, in which he took and he brought together all the texts that the rabbis used to speak about the Messiah and categorize them into one book. Great book to buy. So The Messiah Text by Raphael Patai, it is still in print. So pick that up if you're interested. All right, the rabbis came up with the Messiah son of Joseph, Mashiach ben Yosef, and Messiah son of David, Mashiach ben David. In regard to Messiah ben Yosef, they said that he would suffer humiliation, that he would suffer physical harm, that he would suffer a violent substitutionary death, that he would die in the wars of Gog and Magog. That's the rabbinic connection here. And they would use sections of scripture like Isaiah 52, 53 to substantiate that belief in a suffering Messiah. All right, on the other side of the coin, Mashiach ben David would be a conquering king. He would defeat Israel's enemies. He would institute the Messianic kingdom. He would resurrect Messiah ben Yosef. And they use scriptures such as Genesis 49, 9 and 10 to substantiate that. Now, if you have a Jewish friend and you start talking about the Messiah to them, basically your Jewish friend will say, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill scripture. And what the rabbis do today is they basically obscure the suffering Messiah concept. They not only obscure it, they also nationalize it. They say that the suffering Messiah is the nation Israel, not a personal Messiah. And so when you're talking with your Jewish friend, he's going to say, Jesus is not the Messiah because Jesus wasn't a conquering king. He didn't defeat Israel's enemies. He didn't institute the Messianic kingdom. He didn't bring peace. Look at all the wars around. Jesus didn't do anything that the Messiah was supposed to do. So he's not the Messiah. What have they done? They've taken the coin and they flopped it down on one side and they point to one side of the coin and say, that's the whole story. So what do you have to do? You have to take the coin and flip it back up on its edge and turn it around and make sure that the other side of the story comes to light. Most Jewish people are not aware of this side of the story. That's the key. So go through those suffering Messiah messianic prophecies. If you stick with Scripture, and if your Jewish friend is serious about Scripture, they will see that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came first to suffer that violent substitutionary death and bear our sins. And he will come again as the conquering and reigning Messiah. Okay, any questions on that?
How could he violently die a substitutionary death and also die in the wars of God?
Yeah, well, that's the rabbinic construct there. This is this chart includes rabbinic interpretation, not necessarily biblical interpretation. Okay? All right, is that clear then? Okay, you see what you got to do? You have to present both sides of the coin and don't get intimidated when only one side of the coin is shoved in your face and it's stated that Jesus cannot possibly be the Messiah. Okay? All right, let's finish up the last two points, point C and D here, and I'll turn you loose. I'm a little bit over. I'm chewing into your break here. The Art Scroll commentary on Ezekiel. Art Scroll Tanakh commentary makes the statement that the Ganoim, which are respected rabbis, had a tradition that these countries were all indeed located in Russia. And finally, point D in the Art Scroll Tanakh commentary, there's an oral tradition that has been passed down from the Vilna Gaon. He was a very respected rabbi. And that oral tradition sounds like this. When the Russian Navy passes through the Bosphorus, that is on the way to the Dardanelles, and that is on the way to attack Russia, on the way to attack Israel, it will be time to put on Sabbath clothes. Why? We're anticipating the coming of the Messiah. So when the Russian Navy comes to attack Israel, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Bosphorus, which is the little gap here that allows you to get into the Black Sea. Here's Russia. Russian Navy coming through the Bosphorus on the way to the Dardanelles, which will allow you to get into the Mediterranean Sea. When you see that happen, get ready for the coming of the Messiah. That's the tradition. So we now have not only four links with Russia from the Scriptures, we also have the rabbinic tradition linking this section of Scripture with the Russian Navy. So we have five associations with Russia in Scripture and in tradition. All right, I've now kept you a little over. You're going to get a 10-minute break this evening, and while you're on your break, I'll be handing out this article by Tommy Ice about why Rosh is a reasonable pointer to Russia. Ronnie will be in the back there, or here where he's sitting, ask him questions, sign up sheet to get on Tikvot's mailing list, etc. Go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, we're back underway again. All right, we're going to pick it up now in the middle of page 509 with the declaration. We've identified who the source of this prophecy is directed to Gog. Now, what is the declaration that God makes through Ezekiel? We begin in verse 3. Chapter 38, verse 3, we're on page 509. Everybody there? All right, verse 3. Say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So God singles out this world leader for judgment. I am against you. Very clearly, very straightforward, very simple. Now as we move on to verse 4, page 510, we get a glimpse at the preparation for this invasion. Verse 4, top of page 510. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. All right, the next four points are very important, so pay attention to them. Number one, I will turn you about. In other words, Gog is going to be diverted away from a planned attack. Apparently, he's assembling this army to attack in another direction. And instead, God turns him around and moves him south against Israel. Apparently, he is forming this army for an attack in another direction. Point two, I will put hooks in your jaws. And this emphasizes that Gog can do nothing else. Remember back in chapter 29 and verse 4? Remember this guy? Pharaoh Hophra, I will put hooks in your jaws, Pharaoh, and I will drag you out of the Nile, you monster of the Nile. Well, that's what he's going to do here to Gog. He's going to drag him out of Russia. And that's the point of number three. I will bring you forth. God is bringing this invasion about. Not Gog, but God. Gog thinks he is, but it's the true and living God who is really doing this. And he's accompanied with, point four, all your army. And here we get a list of terms describing an army. And I believe God is simply speaking in terms that people for the last 2,500 years could understand. If he told Ezekiel about half-tracks and armored personnel carriers and tanks, nobody over the intervening 2,500 years would have an idea of what he's talking about. But we can understand looking back, but they could not understand looking forward. So I think he's speaking in terms that man can understand, and this is simply a description of a well-equipped military force. The horses, the horsemen, the bucklers, the shield, etc. The swords. It's a description of a well-equipped military force. Now, this military force is made up of a number of allies. This is a coalition army, and we should be very familiar with that, right? The United States has been involved in a number of coalition attacks and coalition wars over the years, recent years, and this one is no different. So the allies are listed in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his troops, Bet-Tomarga from the remotest parts of the north with all its troops, many peoples with you. All right, let's take a look at the coalition. The major partners in the coalition. Number one is Persia, point 4A, another son of Japhet. And as we look on the map, Persia is modern Iran today. So here we have Persia, this area here, modern Iran. The second ally mentioned there, point B, is Cush. Now, point two says this is Ethiopia, but it's not modern Ethiopia as we know modern Ethiopia. Kush, ancient Kush, is located more in the Sudan. So actually this area, but the Sudan would be a better term, I believe, for that. So we have Iran and the Sudan in modern terms, page 511. Where do we put? Where do we place put? Maybe that would be a better way to say it, huh? Do we place put in Persia? Say that fast three times, huh? No, we don't put in Persia. Man, I couldn't. All right. Dr. Fruchtenbaum places put in Somalia, in this area, and that's a possibility, but most cartographers place put in Libya, as Libya today. Persia, Kush, put. And he states that all of them with shield and helmet. So these three nations, Iran and the Sudan and probably Libya there, are prepared for war. They're prepared to join the northern coalition against Israel. Point E, Gomer, another son of Japhet. Now, Jewish tradition links Gomer very strongly with Germany. We have a comment there, number two, from Breshit Rabbah, 31:7. That's a Jewish commentary in which Gomer is spared Germania or Germany. The Talmud also states that it is Germania. So according to Jewish tradition, this would be Germany up here in Europe, Gomer. Now, some cartographers place it over here in what we call the Ukraine today. And, of course, that could easily be accounted for through migration patterns over into this area and up into Europe. Japhethites could have easily, and in fact did, migrate over into Europe. And point five says, refers to all his hordes. So there will be numerous men in his contribution to the coalition. Point F, the house of Togarma. Again, F1, another Japhethite. He's the grandson of Japhet through Gomer. And Togarma is located in Armenia. Now, Armenia is this tiny little brown nation right there. Togarma, probably in that location. Or others feel it is somewhere in Turkey. So that my word covers just about everything there. And again, all his hordes are mentioned. He will be a significant contributor to the coalition. And this army is described as being in the uttermost parts of the north. Now in this verse, it specifically refers to Beit Togarma. When we get down to verse 15 and we get into chapter 39, we'll see it refer to the entire invading army. Now, what is north from Israel? Point one at the bottom of your page. Directly north of Israel is, guess what? Russia. And the capital of Russia, Moscow, is also directly north of the capital of Israel. Here's little Israel down here. You draw a northerly arrow from Jerusalem, and where does it stop? Moscow. And of course, you can see Russia is the uttermost parts of the north. It goes all the way to the top. You go north, you encounter Russia all the way up. So apparently, the armies will gather somewhere in Russia, and apparently to attack somewhere else. Where will they gather? Well, who knows? Maybe there, that's a logical place. Would they be gathering to attack Kazakhstan? Would there be some kind of unrest going on there? Would they be gathering to attack the Ukraine? I mean, this is Georgia. We know Russia invaded Georgia just a short time ago, right? We don't know. All we know is that they will gather and it'll appear that they're going to attack somewhere else. God will turn Gog around and put hooks in his jaws and bring him down against little Israel. Yes, question.
How did you come up with the son of Japhet as
Say again, what are you referring to?
You said Persia was another son of
Persia.
Yeah, but I looked in there, and it's like all these other names are mentioned in Genesis 10:2, but not.
All right, I would have to, I'll have to give you that answer next week, okay? Stump mean. I'll just write it down. Yes, question, Vicki.
They say the Iranians say they're Arabs. They're not Arabs.
Right, yeah, they are not Arabs. Yeah, they're not Arabs, yes. So they would, they're not Shemites, okay? Not Semites, okay? I'll get a more complete answer for you. Good question. All right. So they will come against little Israel. Okay, turn to page 512. Point G at the top of 512 states that many peoples will be with you, with Gog. Now, this statement can be understood in two ways. Point one, it may refer to the number of peoples already mentioned. It may be that simple, or, and this is probably the case, it may refer to other nations not mentioned, other members of the coalition who are minor members. For example, I believe when we put together the coalition against Iraq, we had like 33 nations involved with us. You only heard about the major ones. You didn't hear about the minor ones, the smaller ones. And that will probably be the case here. We're reading simply about the major nations involved in the coalition, but there will be many more. All right, point H. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has some observations there. Notice, point one, six Japhethite nations are mentioned, two Hamitic nations are mentioned, but no Semitic nations are mentioned. Not a single Arab state is part of the coalition, or at least is not a major player in the coalition. You might say, well, Bob, what about Libya? Well, Libya is 60% Berber. Libya is not truly an Arab state. It's 60% Berber. All right. And there's one other note linking Jewish tradition with Germany. And you can read point I for yourself there. Basically, it talks about the Jewish connection of Magog with the Goths and with the Germans. Okay, so we have a traditional Jewish association of Magog with Germany as well as with Russia. All right. Page 513. Now we see the place of the invasion. In verse 7, two aspects of the preparation for the invasion are brought out. Verse 7, be prepared and prepare yourself, you and all your company that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. So God is talking specifically to Gog, and he's told to prepare himself and his companies. He's told to be a guard for them. And point B3 is the point of this phrase. This word guard can mean a protector or security. And the idea here is to be a security and take general responsibility for this whole army and the well-being of the soldiers. All this translates into one sentence. Gog is the commander-in-chief of the coalition, and he's to prepare the battle plan. He's to prepare the army to make sure it's ready to go. And he's told by God to do so. You're the commander-in-chief. You have the responsibility. Do your best, Buster. Get ready. All right, page 514. Where is this commander-in-chief supposed to invade? Where is he supposed to go? The object of the invasion comes out in verse 8. After many days, you will be summoned. Notice who's the true commander-in-chief here. Is it Gog? No. It's Elohim, and he's saying, come on, come here, Buster. Here's the true commander-in-chief. After many days, you will be summoned. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living in security, all of them. All right, what's the timing of the invasion? Point A2, the latter years. Point A3, the last days. So we have an eschatological context here. This invasion will happen at the end of the age. Now, exactly when in the last days this will occur, we'll discuss when we get done with chapter 39, verse 16. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But we know now that this will occur at the end of the age. The object of the invasion, point B. You shall come into the land, and that's the land of Israel. And now a very accurate description of the land follows. Point A. This land is peopled with people that have been brought back from the sword. And this sword here would be a reference to the 2,000 years of persecution the Jewish people have suffered in this worldwide dispersion, climaxing with the Holocaust. The Holocaust of World War II. If that wasn't coming under the sword, I don't know what is. Violence, military violence. The Holocaust is a perfect example of that. A nation, point B, is gathered out of many peoples, a reference to the current worldwide dispersion that we're still experiencing. Jews are still scattered all over the world, even in Antarctica. You guys want to hear that joke again? Oh, you do?
Yeah.
You want to hear that joke again that I told you? Oh, man. Jews are all, you got to laugh. You guys that did this, you got to laugh loud, okay? How many has heard this joke before? Oh, well, not that many. Well, you know that Jews are scattered all over the world. We're found on every continent of the world, even Antarctica. There's a family of Jews living in Antarctica. You don't think so? Haven't you guys heard of the icebergs? That's an old one. All right, you asked for it. Those of you who heard the joke before, raise your hand. These are the ones that you can blame, okay? Okay? Talk with them. Talk with them. Don't talk to me. Okay. All right, we've been gathered out of many peoples. Where have we been gathered to? Point two. Upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste. Now, the mountains of Israel are in what's known as the West Bank today. You see this outline of the West Bank? That basically is the mountains of Israel. This yellow area, that's the higher elevations of Israel, the Judean hills. So the mountains of Israel are basically the West Bank. So Jewish people will be occupying that area when this attack occurs. Well, what does that tell us about a Palestinian state? That tells us that if a Palestinian state is ever set up on the West Bank, it's only temporary. Not to worry. It's not going to last very long for whatever reason. But these are the mountains of Israel, not the mountains of Palestine. Okay? So that's where the invasion will come. That is where the Jewish people have been gathered to. There will be Jewish people living on the mountains of Israel. Point three, this nation is brought forth out of the peoples. Again, a repetition of the thought that this is a worldwide return. And point four, they shall dwell securely, all of them. Now, the word means confidence. It does not necessarily mean an absence of strife. Confidence. And it says all of them. Now, you remember Ronnie said that many Israelis today, because of the stress of living in Israel, give up, don't they? Many in Israel today don't have confidence. But something is going to happen to turn that all around, and it's going to encompass the entire nation. The northern border, the Negev, the Judea, Samaria, Galilee, all of the area will dwell in confidence at the time of this invasion. And so this invasion, point C, an important point, this invasion has to come after the first worldwide regathering in unbelief. Remember, two worldwide regatherings, first one in unbelief in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the Great Tribulation. This invasion has to come after that regathering. It fits the time frame we live in right now. That regathering has occurred. And of course, this prophecy, this verse, could not be fulfilled before 1948. Why? Because there was no Jewish state before 1948. Now that there is a Jewish state, this prophecy can be fulfilled now. Now, exactly when after 1948 it will be fulfilled awaits chapter 39, verse 16. So, we'll talk about that later. But again, remember, Israel will be in possession and living in the West Bank when this occurs. All right, page 515. Top of the page, verse 9, a description of the massive nature of the invasion. Verse 9, you will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So it says you will go up in the NASB. Your notes say you will ascend. Now, this is not an air attack. Some people go wild and say that this is some kind of an Air Force attack. It is not an air attack. Whenever you go to Jerusalem, you always go up in Jewish thinking. Now, for example, we think, 21st century Western Americans think of going up means to go north, and to go down means to go south, right? Well, in Jewish thinking and biblical thinking, to go up means to go up to Jerusalem. If you come from the east, you go up to Jerusalem. From the south, you go up to Jerusalem. From the north, you go up to Jerusalem. And the reverse is true. When you leave Jerusalem, you go down, no matter what direction you go. That's where the term Aliyah comes from. The word Aliyah means to go up. And it has become a technical term for immigration. If you're talking with a Jewish person, he says, I'm going to make Aliyah. What he means is, I'm going to immigrate to Israel. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem. I'm going to make Aliyah. Aliyup? No, Aliyah. I think you need a little bit of a Hebrew class there, Roger. Okay. Those of you listening on the tape, just bear with me, please. All right. So this is not an air attack, just a reference to going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem appears to be the object of the invasion. Now, point B. A couple of similes are brought out to show the massiveness of the invasion. You shall come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud. So here's a nice picture of that, this massive storm cloud over the entire land, ready to deluge the land with its violence. That's the picture of the massive invasion of Gog's armies, like a cloud over the land. And who's involved? Point C, you. A reference to Gog and Magog, all your hordes, that's a reference to the nations listed, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal in verses 5 and 6, and then many peoples with you, that's the unnamed minor members of the coalition. That's the army. All right, Dr. F. has some observations and summary for our study tonight. First of all, prophecy presupposes that Israel is back in the land. This couldn't be fulfilled before 1948. B, this return is in unbelief. because Israel is saved only after this invasion. This return in unbelief is already intimated in chapter 36 and in the vision of the dry bones in chapter 37. Remember those two chapters? When we covered those two chapters, we were dealing with the restoration of Israel. Those are the background. Those chapters are the background to chapter 38 and 39. This is all one big unit. Although chapters 38 and 39 usually take the focus, but you really should keep chapter 36 through 39 as a unit. Now, the restoration in unbelief, point D, is described in four ways. A land brought back from the sword. And that's a very apt description of the fact that we regained our land by war. That will not be true of the second regathering in faith. The second regathering in faith will not include Jewish soldiers. It'll be Yeshua alone. But in 1948, the War of Independence began, and it has continued for 60 years. Don't kid yourself. We fought wars in 56, in 67, in 72, in 82, in 2006, and just a few months ago in 2009. All of these wars are a continuation of the War of Independence. It has been a 60-year war. The issue is the same. We want to destroy Israel. That was the issue in 1948. That is the issue today. Okay, so we are still gaining and preserving our land through war. All right, point two. It's a land gathered out of many peoples, and we have returned from 90 different nations. It's a land with mountains that have been a continual waste for 2,000 years. And here I always like to quote Mark Twain in his well-known work, Innocents Abroad. He took a trip to Israel. When you go to Israel with us in November, you will not see this. You will see a land very different from this description. All right, here's Mark Twain's description. We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reach Tabor, that's Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley. We reach Tabor safely. We never saw a human being on the whole route. You know, the Palestinians say today that we have been living in the land of Israel from time immemorial. Well, Mark Twain in the late 1800s didn't see very many. That is a bold-faced lie. We never saw a human being the whole route. And by the way, Mark Twain didn't have an axe to grind, did he? Not in the late 1800s. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became. Not today, you guys. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. And I'm going to show you some pictures of a reforested Israel. When you go with us in November. All of you are going to go with us in November, right? You'll see the forests that have been replanted by the Jewish National Fund. It is no longer described as hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. And using the term familiar to him, Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. 1869. That's a description of the land for the past 2,000 years, until the Jewish people returned, starting in about 1839, and began the process of restoring the land. All right, point four. It is a land brought forth from many peoples, speaking of a worldwide dispersion. And point E, All of these statements are true of present-day Israel at this moment. Point F, the waste places have been rebuilt and resettled. Here's the Judean hills today. Mark Twain did not see these forests. Mark Twain saw a desolation. You go with us in November, you will see these forests. This is the Judean hills today. Here are the hillsides of Judah, terraced. And look at all these olive trees planted. Massive olive orchards there. Here's another hillside in Judea. Again, you see this one is a terraced and it's beginning an olive orchard there. See the forests? All these forests planted by the Jewish National Fund. So all these waste places have been rebuilt and resettled. Some are natural rainwater, but the Israelis have perfected, you know, drip irrigation and things like that. So there's many, many options for watering the land. I would say these are probably natural rainfall and springs, that kind of thing. Say again? That I couldn't answer. Most of them are pines. Yeah. Olive trees, of course, are indigenous to the land. They were raised for many centuries. Yes?
Do you know the latest on how much they export as far as fruit and agriculture?
No, I don't know the percentage.
But it's huge, right?
Yeah, it's huge, yeah. Israel exports a lot of food. They grow a lot of fruits and vegetables for a tiny little place. It goes to Europe.
Right.
A lot of it goes to Europe. All righty. That brings us to the end of our class for tonight. Oh, I've kept you 3 minutes over. We'll pick it up next week on page 516 and verse number 10. We will now learn next week why in the world does Gog want to come against this tiny little notch of a nation called Israel? Why in the world does he want to do that? Question.
Out of our have an endless supply
of I don't have an endless supply, no. If you... If you want to keep yours, you may. If you don't want your clips, just leave them on the table, and if someone could gather them up for me and throw them in this box, that'd be fine. All righty, let me pray. Let me pray, and then I'll let you go. Father, I do want to thank you for your word today and for the look into the future. This look gives us a hint, gives us an idea of where you're going and where you're taking this world. And Lord, that should cause us to rejoice. Even though we're facing tough times now, we look at the people around us and many are in fear. Many are suffering great anxiety because they don't know where this world is going. But your word does tell us where it's going. And that should give us peace. And Lord, help us to walk in that peace and to stand out because of that peace and confidence and be able to share why we have peace and confidence, because your word tells us that you're in charge, that you know where we're going, and that we have a wonderful future ahead of us. And Lord, may that message then touch the hearts of those we know and bring them to faith in Yeshua as well. So we lift this request up to you in his name. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.